It's great to see all of you this evening. Morning study got canceled, which I was really bummed. So we haven't had a chance to discuss Ruth 1, 1 through 5. But I was excited that tonight didn't get canceled. And the streets are dry. So it's my privilege to be here. I will be opening up Ruth 1, 1 through 5 for you tonight. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, if you could open it up to Ruth chapter 1. And we'll go over verses 1 through 5. So, have you ever read a book and through most of it experienced what seemed like all of your human emotions? Like sadness or happiness or and anger and frustration. So this past December, my family was visiting. And my niece, who's 10 years old, was supposed to read a book. She was supposed to read a book called A Long Walk to Water by Linda Sue Park. Has anyone read that book? I think it's a kid's book, but it's a little advanced for 10-year-olds. So this book is based on a true story about the life of Salva Dutt. He is, he's from the Dinka tribe, and he's one of the Sudanese lost boys. So I picked up the book to read, and I could not put it down until I was done. And as I'm talking about the emotions of the book, I cried for this little boy who was maybe 2 years younger than my son. I was sad a lot while reading it for the people that were escaping. I rejoiced when he was reunited with his father after 15 years. I was angry at the cruelty of mankind. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because the author of this book was able to evoke these deep emotions in me. And because this was based on a true story, I actually Googled Salva Dutt, and he's now, I think, in his mid-20s, and he's doing some great work for Sudan. So the reason I bring this up is because a human author can evoke deep emotion. We are studying the Bible, where God, the author of the Bible, is not only able to evoke emotion, deep emotion in us, but ladies, he's got the power to change us. So as we continue to study this book, I would ask you to ask God to open your eyes. Open your eyes for you to see. Ask him to show you things that you would just probably write things off in the book of Ruth as being this ancient cultural thing that happened way back then and has nothing to do with us now. Listen to him as you open the book. And this isn't just the book of Ruth, but as you're studying the Bible, listen to him and hear him say, "Let me show you how I did that. This is the kind of thing that I do. Trust me." You can trust me to be the same God in your life. Place your hope in me. So as you study this book, pray with those lenses and ask him to do that for you. So today's talk, one of the things that you will see woven through my talk today and my teaching today is hope. Where can you find hope? So with that, let me open us in prayer. Father God, we come before you and we ask you to show us who you are, to show us that you are the same God that we can trust you. God, open our eyes so that we can see you clearly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So if you are taking notes, I like points, and I have 3 points. They are, as we will be learning today, about a land in verse 1a, and we will learn about a family in 1b through verse 2, and we learn about a woman in verse 3 through 5. So let's talk about the first one, about a land. The narrator of this book, he begins by drawing a picture. He sets the scene for us, and he gives us two pieces of information in verse 1a. One is days when the judges ruled. Yeah, I'm kind of going to ask you to participate too. And the second one is when famine hits the land. So those are our two pieces of information that sets the scene right off the bat. And it sets the scene not just historically, but spiritually as well. So let's talk about the first one, days when the judges ruled. And just so you know where we're heading, we're going to camp here for just a bit. So in the days when the judges ruled, as you looked in your homework today, she took you to the book of Judges. And I listened to it on audio, and it's a tough listen. There's some pretty tough things to listen to. But there were some themes. There were some repeated phrases. And once again, as you are studying God's word, when you come across repeated phrases, it means that the author is trying to get your attention. This is what this book is about. And some of the repeated phrases were, the Israelites did what was evil. Yeah, evil in the sight of the Lord. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It kept saying that. So you know, as Whitney said last week, you know it's kind of pushing you towards a point where a king, a human king, is going to be appointed. And the book ends with, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as you did your homework, you discovered what that meant. And my question is, how did the Israelites go from worshiping God to worshiping Baal? This was, if you read the Old Testament, if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you read account of how the Lord God was their deliverer. He delivered them from their enemies. He had shown his might and power when he parted the Red Sea. He provided manna for them in the desert. He led them in the darkness with a pillar of fire to show them the way, and during the day with a cloud to keep them cool. So what happened? How did they go from following the Lord God to serving Baal? You see, Israel sinned by rejecting God as their king. They rebelled against his commands, which actually was meant for their good. And they started worshiping the gods of their pagan neighbors, which is Baal and, as we learned, Chemosh. And then we read that God would then give them over to their sin and give them over to their enemies. And then they would cry out to the Lord, saying, please help us. He would deliver them. They would vow to follow him. And they would do fine for a little while. And then they lost sight. And they wanted their own way. And they started worshiping Baal. And God would give them over to their enemies. And as we learned in our homework today, it's called the idolatry cycle. It keeps going around and around. And when I've read that, I've thought, oh, you foolish Israelites, when would you learn? But you almost think, well, that was then, and this is now. In the New Testament, too, they had to deal with idolatry. And we think, well, that was then, this is now. So I grew up, if you can't tell, I grew up in India. I'm Indian. And it is a country that is beautiful. It's rich in color and heritage and really deeply rooted in family and traditions. But did you know it is also a country of a million little g gods? A million. I was actually surprised to learn that. And growing up, I was there until I was 20. Growing up, you walked down the street and there were these little G idols, gods, on every street corner. And when I would visit my friends, they had at least two of these gods in their homes. And interestingly enough, as I was thinking back, I got used to it. It didn't bother me. But when I went back to visit, I felt the darkness. I felt the burden of it. And growing up, I had a very religious Hindu friend who very aptly, I think she put it really well without realizing it, when I would present the gospel to her, she said, "Bincy, to believe in your Jesus is too simple. How can someone just be accepted without doing any good? I want to do good to be accepted, and I want to see my God." It broke my heart. And so when I read the Old Testament, when I think about these friends like this, I think, oh, I'm so glad I don't worship idols. We don't worship idols. Or do we? Right? Or do we? So our idols may not be made of stone or clay or mud or silver or gold, but let me ask you this question. Have we ever been satisfied in anything else other than in God? Shopping, right? We have. We're human. We have been satisfied in something else other than God. In Tim Keller's book called Counterfeit Gods, and if you Google his there is a great article, I highly recommend it. It's called Idols of the Heart. He says, an idol is anything more fundamental than God. If you're looking to that for fulfillment, for happiness, for meaning in life, and for identity, that is an idol. And something else that he says is, idolatry is not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. That's where he got me. It's turning good things that God has given us into the ultimate thing. So this means that anything can be an idol. Our family, our children, our spouses, our education, our appearance, our sense of independence, power, control, you name it, anything can become an idol in our lives. And now before you think that I don't have one, I want to be vulnerable and I want to share one of mine. One of mine is the approval of others. You see, I am so easily satisfied when someone praises me, and I am so easily devastated, and this is where I think the Lord showed me that others have become an idol, is I am so easily devastated when they are disappointed in me. And I had written that off as, oh yeah, I'm just a people pleaser. Kind of minimized that sin. Until a few years ago, I asked the Lord to show me clearly. To show me, not just to show me clearly, but to show me how he sees it as something dark and vile and against him, something that challenges his place in my life. So yes, I could have looked at the idols when I went back to India and felt this deep burden, but I never felt that deep burden for the little idols that I had placed in my life. Idolatry, ladies, is about our hearts, not outside, it's in here. Now, we aren't glorified yet. If you were here in Sunday school, Todd Miles says that we aren't glorified yet. So it almost seems like it's hopeless. There is something that we or someone that we will place our hope in if it's not God. But I am here as a fellow learner and a fellow worshiper to tell you that there is hope. There is hope. Ephesians 2:1, and we memorized this two years ago. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verse 4, a glorious verse, and if you know it, you can say it with me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. You see, we are so deserving of God's wrath, but he does not pour down his wrath on us because of who he is. He has promised to forgive us. And on this side of the cross, that means that that wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, something that we completely deserve. And when we recognize that we have chased something, something that's worthless, let's come before him, and like Scott said on Sunday, let's confess and let's repent. And because he is God, he has promised to forgive us because of Jesus Christ. Ladies, this is how we fight idolatry. We don't just recognize it, we confess it, we're broken because of it, and we come to God every day if that need be. This is how we fight idolatry. So my question to us is, are you actively fighting it? Are you actively running away from these things that seem to challenge God's place in your heart? And I want to say that if we do, we have God's promise of victory because he has given us the Holy Spirit. Do we even recognize? That's one of your questions in your Bible study. Please answer it. Share it as a group. Do we recognize what idols are in our lives? If you ask God, and if you are willing to see it, he will show it to you. He loves us, and he wants us to have hope. So that's the first one about the land. The second fact is it says that there was a famine in the land. Now, what's the significance of that fact? You see, in the Old Testament, in the beginning, when God made his covenant with the Israelites, with his people, he asked Moses explained in detail what that meant. Wonderful blessings, and you were to look this up, wonderful blessings was to come if God's people obeyed him. And there would be terrible curses if they disobeyed. And one of the curses was the curse of a land, and that's a famine. And so now in the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, God's judgment was coming true. And when people read that back then, they would have known that this is the divine hand of God that has come upon the land of Bethlehem. The readers would have known that. And now to our modern ears, we can kind of gloss over it and just read it. Yeah, there was a famine, because we can't relate to it. So I do want to take just a minute and just imagine what that would have been like. It would be like, well, it would be. I think there are still some countries who are going through that. Like God himself has shut the doors of heaven because there is no rain. And because there's no rain, the fields, the crop does not produce fruit, something that it's designed to do. And because crops don't produce fruit, the barns are empty. And because the barns are empty, where are the men supposed to go? Where are they supposed to provide for their families? What are the women supposed to make to feed their families? Can you imagine the little children crying out of hunger? My son can't even go one half of a meal without crying. And so that was the desperate curse of the land. Famine is scary. And famine was a clear sign that God's people were drifting and they needed to come back. Israel needed to come back to the Lord. So that's about the land. And now as we read in verse 1b, the narrator has now drawn our attention to one little family. Enter here Elimelech. Let me see if I can keep saying that. And his family. So we read that Elimelech left Bethlehem to sojourn. Does anyone know what sojourn?
Temporarily stay.
Pardon me?
Temporarily stay.
With the intention to return, correct, in the land of Moab. So as you've learned in your lesson today, Moab was a country that had incestuous origins. They had their god Chemosh, which I've read that priests did terrible things and sacrificed horrific things to this god. Anyways, this family left Bethlehem to the land of Moab. And if you look in your workbook on page 12, this task really wasn't easy. They had to hike through the Jericho Pass, through the Judean wilderness, near the Dead Sea. So it was quite the trek to go there. And as Whitney mentioned last week, there are so many details that I want to know. Like, for example, did he consult Naomi before they left? Was this a family decision? Did he consult the elders in Judah and say, should I go? Did they warn him not to go? There are so many details that we just won't know on this side of heaven. We may know later. Also, the narrator does not give us, if you notice, does not give us his opinion about the move. But saying that, we also know that migration in itself is not a sin. It was happening. Genesis 12 records the first move from the promised land, but into Egypt because of famine, and that was Abraham. But learning about the background now, we know that they should have stayed and they should have trusted God, as horrific as a famine is. They should have stayed. Charles Spurgeon said this about this passage: better poverty with the people of God than plenty outside the promised land. Better poverty with the people of God than plenty outside the promised land. You know, something unique about the Old Testament is that under the Old Covenant, God promised his people specific places that he would meet with them. And the promised land is one. He promised them that he would be their deliverer, and he took them there for a reason. So the promised land was the one place on earth for the Israelites that whatever happened, God's people could find shelter under the shadow of the Almighty. Remember that, because that comes up in this lesson. But here we see this family leaving Bethlehem, traveling to Moab. And in verse 1, like we said, they went to sojourn there. And in verse 2, it says they remained. And in verse 3 now, things start to go downhill. And it seems like if you were looking through, like let's say this was a movie, the camera now seems to shift. And as you look at verse 3, this is what it says. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies. Do you see how the lens is now being shifted to the face and the life of Naomi? Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies. She is left husbandless and without a provider. To our modern ears, once again, yes, that is hard, but a woman can go out and get a job. But back then, and even now, actually, in some patriarchal societies, property tends to be passed down from male to another male, so from father to son, and if not the son, then the closest relatives. And a woman had no chance of working. And so this wasn't just emotionally tragic, but it was financially ruinous for her. And as we look down at our text, it almost seems like the author says, okay, Elimelech dies, let's move on. He is not cold-hearted. He's just saying this is not the point of the story. And so as we continue to read, Naomi's sons get married to Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And once again, it seems like the narrator urges us to kind of keep moving along in the story. And we read that they lived there 10 years. Now, just a side note. Now, we don't know whether this 10 years was from the time that they left Bethlehem, or from the time Elimelech died, or from the time that the women married these Moabite women. We don't know that. It's not clear. But we do know it said that they lived there 10 years. So as we look at Naomi's life, as if the grief of losing her husband was not enough, both of her sons have died. Now, we don't know much about Naomi, but her desperate circumstances are coming into tight focus right now. Naomi is, and this is something the Old Testament is particularly sensitive to, she is left in the position of someone experiencing one of the most painful curses. And do you know what that is? There is no living fruit of her womb. And the Old Testament says that over and over again. And you will see that in the book of Ruth. Like Whitney said last week, she has no heir. She has no children. She's got no sons. To be a childless widow at that time was to be among the lowest, the most disadvantaged group in the ancient world. There is no one to support you. You are left at the mercy of strangers. This section ends on such a bleak note. When I agreed to teach on it, I'm like, there's 5 verses and everybody dies by the end. So Alicia will be teaching us next week as we move forward. But it ends on such a bleak note. It begs you to ask, is there hope for Naomi? Who will care for her in this foreign land? Or ladies, would we dare say to her, the explanation is simple. You left the promised land. You got what's coming to you. I would hope not. I would hope not. True, we deserve nothing from God's hand but punishment. But we cannot draw simple equations between the suffering of this woman and sin. We cannot do that. You see, God is too majestic. He is too infinitely wise in his ways to be reduced to a simple formula when he brings his children into experiences of suffering. He is far too great. No, the writer of this book is driving us forward to see what's unseen, to see the hand of God in Naomi's life. So even though God is not specifically mentioned in these first 5 verses, the narrator evokes in us a longing for hope, a longing for resolution for Naomi. And his aim back then, for his readers then, is can Naomi have hope even when tragedy invades her life? Can she trust the sovereign hand of God? What about us right now? So in our workbooks, Whitney asks us to pause for reflection. And she asks us to enter into the grief of Naomi. And when I first read that, I was like, I don't like to be sad. There are sad things in this life. I don't want to do this. But after a couple of days, I asked the Lord to show me, Lord, what do you have for me as I enter into the grief of Naomi? And he showed me, he's gracious. When you ask him to show you something, he is gracious. And he showed me 2 things. I was just like Naomi before I met him. You see, Naomi was at a point in her life where she couldn't fix her desperate situation, which meant someone needed to step in. Someone needed to redeem her. Someone needed to be her provider. Someone needed to fill her emptiness. A divine hand needed to come in and be her comforter, her protector. This is what God showed me. This is what he did for me. So through Naomi's life, he continues to show me that I can't fix my life. I can't do good works to earn his favor. I cannot expect another human being to be my redeemer and rescuer, even though I look for that. Aren't we all like Naomi without God? You see, globally, the entire hope of fallen humanity rests in this one thing, ladies, that there is a Savior who is steadfast. He is eternally committed to rescuing us, to redeeming us, to transforming us, to delivering us into His kingdom. It is Him. It is all about Him. And without this, the Bible is just a storybook of great, fantastic stories and maybe helpful principles. And without it, it is devoid of power to point us to someone who can fix what sin has broken. Without that, without Jesus Christ, the Bible is just a storybook. We are more like Naomi than we'd like to think. Because when we walk away from God, we are walking away from the only one who can rescue us. Secondly, he showed me that even though I have not experienced the loss of everyone or everything in my life, I have experienced loss. I've experienced the loss of a father, a friend, and a baby. And during those times, what was most meaningful was His word. And those that belonged to Him, that entered into the grief with me, who wept with me, but who also whispered hope. They reminded me that God is good. He does not tease us. He is good. So what are we to do? What are we to do as we stand with the Naomis in our lives? As we stand before the graves of their husbands or their children, what are we to do? We put our arm around our sister and we lean with her into the loving kindness of our God, because there is someone, there is one who knows our pain, there is one who sees our suffering, but there is one who also whispers hope in our hearts. Let's pray. God, we come before You like Naomi, desperate without You. And we just pray, God, that You would speak to us. I pray for these women as they get in their groups, Lord. I pray that this wouldn't just be a story, but this would be a story about You and what You do in our lives. I'm thankful for each face represented here. They are here because You want them here. And we just pray Your blessing on the small group time. In Jesus' name, amen.